Would you please pray with me? Oh, blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you in this moment to speak to us. You who are the Word who is from the beginning, inspiring this Word that we read in front of us now, Lord, would your Word be implanted in our hearts and be watered by your Holy Spirit and there grow and bear fruit for your kingdom's sake. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. Jesus invites everyone to the feast. All are welcome in his kingdom. The scriptures use in many places this image of a feast or a banquet, this image of abundance to describe the kingdom of God as a place of abundance, a place of satisfaction, of life-giving love and joy for all eternity. And Jesus welcomes all to his table. We know this now, but it wasn't so obvious to Jesus' Jewish followers and to those in the culture around him. We know now that salvation is for all, the Jew first and then the Gentile, as Romans 1:16 says. We know that his house is meant to be a house of prayer for all peoples, as our Isaiah reading said. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, there was this sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile that was not easily overcome. A Jew did not associate with a Gentile. A Jew was not welcome in the house of a Gentile, and the Gentile's not in the house of a Jew. Jesus has broken down that wall, like Ephesians 2 says, and we who are Gentiles, I'm assuming most of us in here are Gentiles, we are the recipients of that good news. So the story of the gospel is, in part, the story of Jesus reaching beyond the boundaries of the culture and of nations and races and bringing the light of God's kingdom to all the Gentiles. As Isaiah 49 said, that the servant is meant to be a light unto the Gentiles and the nations. So a key question for us is that we know all are invited to the feast, but how do we get to the table? How do we who are Gentiles come to the table of the banquet of the Lord? So I'm going to explore this question today through our gospel reading in Matthew chapter 15. And I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along on this wonderful and difficult text that we have to walk through. This is a story of God's grace going forth and a remarkable, humble, and persistent faith from this Canaanite woman. This beautiful faith that's an important example for us. So we begin with Jesus going into Gentile territory. It says he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So this is up north near modern-day Lebanon. This is outside the boundaries of Israel, where Jesus focuses, where his ministry is focused. And so Tyre and Sidon, being Gentile territory, was not a place that a nice Jew would just wander into and find themselves in. Jesus goes there with intention, and he goes and he encounters a Canaanite woman. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that this term, Canaanite, is used. And every time you're reading the Bible and there's a word that's used only one time, that's usually should be a flag in your mind as you read. It should be saying, the author is actually saying something unique about this word. Because Mark's version of this story, Mark chapter 7, calls her a Syrophoenician woman, saying, this is where she's from, this is who she is, a Syrophoenician. But Matthew says she's from this region, and he calls her a Canaanite woman. And this is the only time that word is used in the whole New Testament. Canaanite is a word that doesn't belong in this context. It's an anachronism. Canaanites were wiped out 2,000 years prior to this, if you remember your Old Testament. Canaanites were that gathering of people groups, a collection of people groups who lived in this land of Canaan and whom the Lord conquered through Joshua. So these were the ancient foes of Israel, the Canaanites. They were the ones that defiled the land that God had promised to his people. There was this long history of bad blood between Israel and the Canaanites, but the Canaanites were no more. And the Canaanites were truly bad people. They were wicked. They were worshiping false idols. They were sacrificing their children to these false gods. They were committing many injustices. And so they became kind of a symbol of evil and injustice and rebellion against God and his people. And they were conquered by the Lord through Joshua. And now they're encountering the new Joshua, Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name in Hebrew and Aramaic. So this Canaanite comes and approaches Joshua, Jesus. And so I think Matthew is telling us here, through the use of this word Canaanite, is that this episode in Jesus' ministry is representative of something bigger. That Jesus is coming to the Gentiles, coming to the Canaanites, his enemies, and showing how his enemies must come unto him. So this woman is coming up to her enemy, the representative of the ancient foe of her people. More than that, she's coming up to the Jewish Messiah, the one that her enemies were looking for to be their king and their deliverer, to establish Israel as a superpower in the region again. She comes up to him and says, and calls to him and saying, "Lord, Son of David," using that messianic title. Again, the Messiah of the Jews is here, who doesn't mean anything to her religion, doesn't mean anything to her people. She's coming to him on his terms, calling him by his title as the Jewish Messiah. To this man, she cries out for mercy to save her daughter. Now, what is it that would make someone go to their mortal enemy, the leader of their mortal enemy, and beg for mercy, and beg for a miracle? It's desperation. It's love for her daughter. She said her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. We aren't given any explanation of what that means or what that looks like, but it's bad enough to make this mother desperate. So she goes to her historic enemy and pleads with him for a miracle. And as she goes, she's making a scene. She is debasing herself. She's willing to lay down all of her pride and her identity and status and self-righteousness in order to do something, anything, to heal her daughter. And she does make a scene here. The words say that she's shouting out after them. She's crying out, shouting at Jesus and his disciples. And when the disciples complained and asked Jesus to send her away, "For she is crying out after us," it makes it sound like she's following along behind them, begging loudly. And she breaks through the disciples' crowd around Jesus, and she falls on her knees before him, taking the lowest place and begging him for mercy, even accepting any insults in order to do something for her daughter. And what mom or dad wouldn't do anything to see their child healed? This Canaanite woman had no claim on Jesus. But she came with her need. She came out of love. And she came with the name, the Son of David, the Lord. And she put all of her faith and trust in that name. She put all of the hope to meet her needs on that name, letting her desperate need drive her to stake everything on that name, on him. Desperation is sometimes the key that opens the door to faith, or it's something that pushes us through the door to faith. forcing us to cling to the only hope that we have. Sometimes the Lord uses moments of desperation like this, uses moments of hitting rock bottom, of suffering, to draw us through the door into the deeper life, the more blessed life of faith and trust in Him. Because when God is all that you have, there you can discover that He's all that you need. Have you considered that perhaps the Lord is using difficult moments in your life, the trials and the tears and the uncertainties, to draw you into a deeper trust in Him, to love you into an even deeper blessing in the life that is in Him, to call forth your faith? So what does Jesus do? How does He react? He reacts in a way that's extremely uncomfortable for us. On this side of the cross and resurrection and the Great Commission and Pentecost, where we know that He welcomes all people, He reacts in a way that makes us cringe a bit. He rejects her 3 times. First, He's silent. In her crying out, it says He does not answer her a word. But notice, He does not send her away. Next, when she cries out again, He states that He was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, saying that this woman was not part of His mission and purpose during His earthly ministry. Now, Jesus knew what was coming, of course. He knew that the gospel was going to be going to the ends of the earth. He commanded that to happen. But I think we can read this as Jesus saying, it's not yet time for this. It's not yet time for the ministry to the Gentiles. Salvation first needs to come to the Jews, to Israel, and then to the Gentiles. And this happens post-resurrection, but right now, Jesus' focus is on Israel. But He does not send her away. And even still, in the face of 2 rejections, she persisted. She came and knelt before Him, saying, Lord, help me. A desperate prayer, humbling herself on her knees. This is where Jesus says the 3rd rejection, which is the hardest for us to swallow. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus is using this analogy, this word picture, to repeat what He said in the 2nd rejection, that He's here primarily for Israel. And the weight of the focus here is on what Israel needs from Jesus as He uses this analogy. That there's a hierarchy in the household with this picture He's using. That the honored guests get served first, then the parents and the other adults, then the children, then the servants, then, if there's whatever's left, the dogs and the beggars outside the gates. There's a hierarchy. And so to take the children's bread would be to deprive the children for the sake of feeding the dogs. It would be out of order. There would be an injustice there. It would be not right, as Jesus said. But it is pretty clear what He's saying here in this comparison. Israel are the children, and this Canaanite woman is as the dog. It's kind of a backhanded insult. And it's worth us asking here, is Jesus being cruel? Is He being mean and unkind, even sinning against this woman? It feels out of character for Him. Now, some modern preachers and theologians, especially some feminists and postmodern theologians, have gone so far as to take this passage and say, this is proof that Jesus wasn't sinless, that He was only a man because He sinned against this woman. He insulted her. He was even racist toward her. Now, we who trust in the Word of God and we trust in the whole canon of Scripture as authoritative, we can reject these kind of interpretations because we know everything else about Jesus from the rest of Scripture. We can't just isolate this story and say, ah, we know this about Jesus, that he sinned here. Here's proof. We know that Jesus is not just a man. He is God. He is without sin. He is perfect. And so we can reject those kind of interpretations, but we still need to ask, in the light of who we know Jesus to be, what's going on here? What's he saying with this? It's good to wrestle through these things. St. John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this text, I found clarifying. The silence of Christ, he says, was not indifference, it was invitation. Christ was drawing her deeper, giving her the chance to reveal a faith the disciples had not yet shown. The apparent refusal was the doorway, Chrysostom wrote. Jesus is not sending her away, but he's drawing her faith deeper, forcing her to take a firmer stand purely on faith, so that it was worth it for her to press through the silence, press through the rejections and the insults to get to Jesus. And Jesus ends up praising her and ministering to her. And that's how I think we can know that this is what he was doing. He was inviting her deeper, inviting her to take that stand on her faith despite all obstacles. Because in the face of silence and rejection and even a backhanded insult, this Canaanite woman, in faith, rejects the rejection. In response to Jesus comparing her to a dog, she says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She agrees with him. She's not turned away by the apparent insult, but she accepts the image of the hierarchy. She accepts that the children must be fed, but argues that the dogs still do get fed. They still do get their needs met in time. She knew that she did not belong to Israel. She was not one of the children. She knew that she did not have a claim to his ministry or his mercy. But surely there would be crumbs left over for her in this feast of abundance. Surely he could do something, anything for her daughter. So she puts his own words back on him, asking him to be true to his word. Martin Luther wrote, "She traps him in his words," which is where Jesus wants to be trapped. In essence, she says, "A dog? I could not agree more. I'm happy to be a dog if only I can catch the crumbs from your table, Lord. At your table, at your feast, is healing, is salvation, is life everlasting, and I know that I am not worthy to be here, but let me be able just to take the scraps. I'll be satisfied with even the crumbs, because that crumb is healing. That crumb is the pearl of great price, worthy of giving everything for. For this, she is willing to debase herself, to put herself at the lowest position, to lay down all of her pride, any self-righteousness, any status she might have, if only her daughter might be healed." And at this, the Lord welcomes her with open arms, and the gospel is brought to the Gentiles through faith. "O woman," Jesus says, "great is your faith." Great is your faith. He only gives that praise to two people in the Gospels, this woman and the Roman centurion, also a Gentile. and he heals her daughter instantly in that moment. He doesn't just give her a crumb in healing her daughter. He's praising her before all, and we're telling her story today. He invites her to take a seat at the table. And she who humbled herself has been exalted. She who took the lowest position has been invited to take the seat of honor at the table of the Lord. Because her faith rose to meet Jesus. Her faith pressed through to receive the prize, overcame every obstacle that the culture, the social pressures, and the insults here put in her way. Her faith broke through. Remember, she had no claim to Jesus' ministry to stand on, but just her faith in his mercy. She was not a child of Israel. She was not a member of the family. And only cast herself on the mercy of this Jewish Messiah because of her faith in him to heal. And her faith becomes a model for us that Jesus is worth everything. Knowing him, pressing on to know him and come to him and receive his saving love is worth everything we have to give. Because even to receive the crumbs that fall from the Lord's table is enough to satisfy the weary soul. For us, sinners, Gentiles, this faith is the key to receiving Christ's grace. Because we do not come on our own merits, but only on the mercy of Jesus and his merits given to us. We put our faith in him and never in ourselves, never in our own righteousness or any claims we have to be worthy to be here. As the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We don't have any right to come to his table on our own, not even to receive the crumbs. But this is the character of our God in Christ, to always have mercy. This is what we confess week by week as we come to the Lord's table, as we pray this prayer of humble access that was written by Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century and beautifully captures this posture of heart we come with. It says, "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy." So we do not trust in our own righteousness. We do not presume to come to this his table, but we trust only in his abundant and great mercies. I've heard from some people who are bothered by this prayer, the prayer of humble access that we pray, because it pushes back so hard against our modern therapeutic self-esteem messages of our culture, saying, "You are good enough, you are worthy, believe in yourself." And the gospel starts by saying, "You are not worthy. You are not enough in and of yourselves. But here, receive mercy, receive grace." And to come in faith in this way, to recognize the reality of our situation, the depth of our sinfulness and fallen condition, so that we might lean fully and completely on the mercy of Jesus, and to find in him so much more than what our self-esteem and self-affirmation culture can give to us. Because as we come humbly, he readily holds out mercy to us. As we come humbly, he is the one who exalts us, because his character is mercy. His nature is love. His property is grace and welcome, inviting us to come. Come to the feast. Come by faith with thankful hearts and take a seat. This story is a foretaste of the gospel going to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth, to all being invited to his table. It's pointing ahead toward that goal of all nations coming to Jesus to receive healing and salvation through faith alone. And it shows us this crucial point, that our claim to the feast of the kingdom of God is never one of inheritance, never one of blood or race. It's never a claim we can make on our own righteousness or worthiness. The only claim we have is the mercy of Jesus Christ, received by faith. We stake everything on his love, on his mercy, on who he is, the one who has come to the Gentiles. He has come into our territory in order to call us to faith in him. His grace always comes first and initiates calling forth our faith. We come to him on his terms, not on our terms. Laying down all of our pride, laying down all of our self-righteousness, laying down our old identities, to receive his healing touch. To close, I want to just highlight one more angle of this story for us. Remember that it was desperation that drove this woman to Jesus. There was only one hope that led her to suffer, to embarrass herself, to debase herself, and persist in begging for mercy. And she took the lowest position. It was that love for her daughter that drove her into the arms of her enemy, that drove her to debase herself and to suffer, that she would do anything, anything, to see her daughter healed, as so many of us would. Remember, too, that the Lord loves this, his daughter. Our Heavenly Father loves you, his child. And he would do anything to see you healed and saved, even when it requires giving everything he has, debasing himself, suffering in his flesh, laying down his life. He would go to the depths of hell and back for you. And he did. Jesus Christ was humiliated, tortured. He suffered and died for you and for me. And now he holds out his body and his blood given for you so that you might be healed, so that you might receive them through faith and to dwell in him as he dwells in you. So come to the feast. All are welcome. Come with faith, knowing that in Jesus Christ is everything that you ever need, that the crumbs that come from his table are worth more than all the world can offer you. Come to the feast and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.